The reading is from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
In 1957, the Lieutenant David Steves walked out of the California Sierra Mountains 54 days after his Air Force trainer jet had disappeared. He related an unbelievable tale of how he had lived in a snowy wilderness after parachuting from his disabled plane. By the time he showed up alive, he had already been declared officially dead. When further search failed to turn up the wreckage, a hoax was suspected, and Steves was forced to resign under a cloud of doubt. His story was confirmed, however, more than 20 years later, when a troop of Boy Scouts discovered the wreckage of his plane. Another death-to-life story from centuries ago is still controversial. A man by the name of Jesus Christ made claims a lot of people found difficult to believe, was later executed and pronounced dead, but 3 days later he showed up alive again. But there have been skeptics ever since. And it has to be said that even Jesus' closest followers didn't immediately understand what had happened, despite being told repeatedly that Jesus would die, be buried, and rise again. But then, would we have thought any differently in the circumstances that those disciples faced? I doubt it. Verse 19 of our text says that the disciples had shut themselves away for fear of the Jews. Having executed their leader, they feared perhaps that they might be next. But then something amazing happened. Jesus appeared to them. Now, John doesn't record their initial reaction to that appearance, but Luke tells us in his account in chapter 24 and verse 37 that they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit, a ghost. Well, wouldn't I react the same way if someone I loved and thought that I had lost suddenly appeared through a locked door? And when Jesus appeared to them, firstly, he greeted them in the second part of verse 19. And I love that phrase, "Peace be with you," Jesus said to them. Peace be with you. Now, for Jews, it was a familiar, customary greeting intended to reassure and calm them. But for the Christian, it's more than that, because it's a reality of biblical truth. As it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, before we trusted Christ, we were enemies of God. We were under his judgment because of sin. But now, through Christ's finished work on the cross, the believer in Christ is a child of God, reconciled with him and at peace with him. So Jesus greeted them, and then in verse 20, he reassured them that he wasn't a ghost, and he did it by showing them the nail marks in his hands and the spear wound in his side. And Luke chapter 24 and verse 43 also tells us that he ate some fish and honeycomb in their presence, again to demonstrate that he was real. And now we see at the end of verse 20 that their fear turned to gladness. This really was the Lord. And then we see in the next verse that he commissioned them. We read there, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now, Jesus Christ is described in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 as our peace. And then in verse 17 of Ephesians 2, we read that he came and preached the gospel of peace. He preached peace. And of course, that gospel message of peace was accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. But now his disciples must pick up the baton, if you like, and they must now take this gospel of peace into a world that is far from knowing peace. It's a world full of strife and death because of sin. They must now preach peace. And you know, that's our commission also. We need to take this good news, this message of peace, that Christ died, was buried, and rose again for lost sinners, into a world that doesn't know him, but needs to understand that he alone brings peace and reconciliation with God, and respond to that message of peace. So he commissioned them in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." But even though Jesus was going to leave them, they wouldn't be left to undertake the task alone. Because we see from verses 22 and 23 that he enabled them to fulfill this commission. Firstly, we read in verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, Jesus had previously made this promise back in chapter 14 and verses 16 to 17. Chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. We read there, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And that helper, well, continues Jesus, it's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And now that promise of the Helper who would dwell within them was about to become a reality. Remember back at creation, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it was the breath of God that brought physical life to man. But now we see the breath of Jesus Christ bringing spiritual life to the disciples in what can be termed the new creation. And it was probably that at this point that they finally fully understood the whole gospel truth, that Christ had indeed died for their sins, been buried, and then rose again on the third day. And perhaps it was at this point that they were truly converted. They were born again by the Spirit of God. As Jesus had said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3 and verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't believe in Jesus previously. Yes, they did. But those buds of belief, if you like, now blossomed into full post-Calvary conversion. But as we think about what happened here, it does raise a slightly tricky question. How do we relate the coming of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of these believers at this point with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the believers at Pentecost 40 days later? Well, many commentators believe that they didn't actually receive the Holy Spirit at this point, although a simple reading of the text does suggest that they did. But W. Hall Harris of Dallas Theological Seminary helpfully suggests this. He says it appears best to view these as two separate events which have two somewhat different purposes. We would suggest that here in the fourth gospel, we're looking at the giving of the Spirit that produces life. Whilst in Acts chapter 2, what we have is the giving of the Spirit that produces power. These are not incompatible, but focus on different aspects of the Holy Spirit's role in relation to the church. Now, I will say that that does not mean that I believe in a second indwelling of the Holy Spirit within an individual today to empower them for service. But what we do need to remember is that the earliest days of the church were unique times. The apostles were still alive. The gospel needed to spread from the Jews to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. And also the New Testament scriptures hadn't yet been written. Today, every believer in Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of their conversion and is equipped and enabled to begin his or her Christian life from day one of their salvation. We shouldn't be seeking a subsequent second baptism of the Spirit. We have everything we need from the moment of our conversion. Nevertheless, at the same time, we must still learn to yield our lives daily to the Holy Spirit's control of us and ask him to keep filling us with his Spirit so that we can live effectively for him in his strength and not our own. How we need his power to be working effectively and fruitfully through our lives. So he enabled them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit And then also, we read on in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now again, it's a slightly tricky verse, this, and there have been different interpretations of this. And we need to make clear that whilst Scripture is clear that we should cultivate a forgiving spirit towards those who sin against us, it is God alone who has the authority to forgive sins and grant eternal life through the shed blood of his Son. Warren Wiersbe explains the meaning of this verse like this. He writes that the disciples did not provide forgiveness, but they proclaimed forgiveness on the basis of the message of the gospel. As the early believers went forth into the world, they announced the good news of salvation. If sinners would repent and believe on Jesus Christ, their sins would be forgiven them. And all that the Christian can do is announce the message of forgiveness. God performs the miracle of forgiveness. And if sinners will believe on Jesus Christ, we can authoritatively declare to them that their sins have been forgiven. But we're not the ones who provide the forgiveness. Conversely, we also would need to say that if a person will not trust Christ, then we also have the responsibility to warn them that God will not, therefore, forgive their sins. And so here then, we have Jesus enabling them by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the declaration of the forgiveness of sins to the one who trusts Jesus Christ. Then as we move on to the second part of the message, we discover in verse 24 that one of the apostles, Thomas, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now we're not told why he wasn't there. Maybe he was so discouraged at the loss of his leader that he just wanted to be by himself. We don't know. But as Wiersbe again reminds us, when we are discouraged and defeated, we need our friends all the more. Solitude only feeds discouragement and helps it grow into self-pity, which is even worse. And we know, don't we, that it's the easiest thing to say, well, I'm feeling discouraged today, so I'm not going to come to church. But actually, that's just when we need to have that fellowship more than ever. When we're discouraged, we need to come to find encouragement with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And because Thomas was absent that day, he missed so much, which would have lifted him from despair into gladness. He missed out on seeing the personal presence of the Lord, who brought them the peace of the Lord and also the provision of the Lord through the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course, the other disciples told Thomas what had happened. In verse 25, it says, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, did Jesus immediately reappear to assure Thomas that everything was okay? Well, no, he didn't actually. Jesus gave him time and space to reflect on what had happened, to think about his pessimism and unbelief, if you like, for another week. But then on the next Lord's Day, in verse 26, we see that Jesus appeared again in that upper room. And this time, we see that Thomas was with them, for he hadn't deserted them completely. And Jesus appears, and we read in verse 27 that he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." What wouldn't Thomas believe? Well, of course, it was the testimony of the others that Jesus was alive, that they had seen him for themselves. Now, in fact, the Greek verb for said in verse 25, "the other disciples therefore said to him," actually indicates that the disciples kept saying to him, they kept on saying to him, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." Now, contrary to some famous paintings, such as The Incredulity of Thomas by the 16th century Italian painter Caravaggio, which depicts Thomas poking his finger into Jesus' spear wound, Scripture actually gives no indication that he did that. But his verbal reaction in verse 28 showed that he now believed that this was indeed the risen Lord Jesus Christ. "My Lord and my God." Now, I have read that Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Thomas said to Christ, "My Lord," and then looked up into heaven and declared, "My God," to fit their own doctrine of denying the full deity of Christ. But that's not what happened. He directed both names at Christ. He was speaking to Christ, "My Lord and my God." And you note how personal it is. He now firmly believed that this was Jesus. He knew who he was. And it's significant, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't reject or modify Thomas' confession of who he is, but he accepts what Thomas declares about him, "My Lord and my God." And he went on to approve in verse 29 as blessed those who believe without the benefit of seeing. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now, Brian Edwards here comments that rationalism is an age-old superstition that demands empirical proof. In other words, proof from observation or demonstration before belief is possible. And he comments that the 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume set off millions in the wrong direction when he demanded that unless a thing can be reasoned and examined in experience, then it cannot be believed. As a result, David Hume denied all miracles and the supernatural. And Brian Edwards says that the Apostle Thomas was rather a forerunner of rationalism. You know, he said, I will not believe unless I see with my own eyes. And he believes that this event is set in Scripture as a warning to us all. Down the centuries since that statement of unbelief by Thomas, millions have unwittingly followed him. "Unless I can see, I will not believe," which is what Thomas said in verse 25. How many people today have a similar view to that? "Well, I'll only believe in you, Lord, providing you heal me of my sickness, or you help me out of this situation, or you guide me in this decision," and so on. "Then I'll believe in you." And yet Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Listen to what Paul wrote about the Christians in Ephesus. And I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, those Christians at Ephesus heard the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and they responded by believing, by trusting in what they heard. And as they believed, so they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that's what genuine faith is all about. It means accepting the Bible, the word of truth, to be true. Yes, I believe that what you have revealed to us in Scripture is true, and I place my full trust in what it says. I've never seen Jesus Christ with my own eyes, unlike Thomas, but I believe the Bible to be absolutely true and accurate, and I place my faith wholeheartedly in what it says about my need for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that I have eternal life when I do that. It's not about how I feel, or about what I see, or about what God's going to do for me, but it's about what God has said to us in his word. It's about promises revealed to us in Scripture that we know, we believe to be true. And because Thomas saw the resurrected Christ for himself, he believed who Jesus really was. But what Jesus is saying here is, what greater blessings there are for those who believe who Jesus is as revealed in his word without seeing him first. And this chapter then concludes with John setting out the purpose for his book in verses 30 and 31. We read this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, John, through this gospel, wanted to demonstrate to his readers who Jesus really is, that he is indeed the eternal Son of God who came to this earth as our Savior, who died for our sins and rose bodily again, bringing victory over sin and death. And the realization of who he is as it's revealed to us through the pages of Scripture must lead to a personal response from our heart. If he really is God who loved me so much that he came and died for me, shedding his blood, bearing my sin and the penalty I deserve for it, then the only way I can respond is to turn to Christ from sin and put my faith, my trust in him, to escape the eternal consequences of sin in the lake of fire. Let me close with another verse from John's Gospel. You'll be familiar with it, I expect. John chapter 3 and verse 36. John 3 verse 36. John writes, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." Has everlasting life. But then the opposite. "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came, who died, was buried, and rose again for your sins. And are you trusting him as your Saviour and Lord this evening?